Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder, church, if perhaps you've ever felt a very real desperation in your life. If he could understand it, if you ask that question to William, our two-year-old, he would say he is always in a desperate situation. Every time we approach nap time, there is literally anything he would do to stay outside of his room and avoid a nap. That would be his desperate situation for him. But perhaps, even for us, for some of you, have you ever experienced genuine desperation? Perhaps it's the dreaded phone call about a family member. Perhaps it's work has just let you down. It's thrown you into financial turmoil or any other number of different situations. That level of desperation, perhaps you've felt it before. That intensity of desperation, perhaps even more so, is what the two characters of our story this morning have to deal with, have to contend with, and they are then given a choice, what to do next, what to do with that desperation. So if you would, go ahead and make your way to chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark. That is where I have been the last handful of times I've preached. Mark chapter 5, we enter back into that gospel at the tail end of a long literary structure which has been detailing what King Jesus is like. And so chapter 4 started this literary structure and began with many descriptions of what the kingdom of God is like. And then the end of that chapter and up to where we are today in chapter 5, we have been seeing what the king of that kingdom is like, particularly in the face of multiple hostilities. So the first occurring during their sea crossing, where Jesus silences the storm, a storm which would have represented chaos and evil. The second was the demoniac man in the Gentile land. That was the second hostility. Jesus thwarts him, that enemy, and frees the oppressed man. And today, this morning, is the third and last hostility that Jesus will face, which is no less than death itself. So let's get into the text. We'll begin in verse 21 of chapter 5, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. And he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately, the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Now, Mark, the gospel writer, serves up this morning a classic Mark sandwich. So this is also a literary structure where he begins a story and then interrupts it and stuffs another story in the middle and then wraps back around to finish off the initial story. And so you will see this, especially in the book of Mark, you will see this done a number of times throughout this gospel. I think there's a more technical term for it, but I like Mark sandwich pretty good. Well, so what? Why do we fuss so much about literary structure? I think just about every time I've heard someone preach from this pulpit, particularly Aaron or Benaiah or Scott Rivers, just about anybody that I can remember who's preached starts at some point by talking about literary structure. What's up with that? Well, that's because it often points the reader towards what the author wants you to look at. Using literary devices and structures, they are able to add even more meaning than simply their specific words they are using. And that's something that you and I could be working on to be better Bible readers and better students of Scripture. Learn how to recognize structures like these and what to do with them. The whole Bible is full of this kind of stuff, full of different structures, things that will just make it even more so become alive as you understand them. It gets me fired up and excited to be in the Bible the more I understand and see these types of things. And so my first encouragement to you, get a good book that teaches you some of these things about literary structures. I don't have any specific recommendations off the top of my head, but I'm sure there's some guys here that do. Find you a good book to help learn how to recognize literary structures and what to do with them. They help so much in the Bible. But considering this text and the structure, this Mark sandwich this morning, I'll say my main point, my main idea that I want to argue, because I think ultimately the text is arguing this, is this: that disciples must place their desperate faith in the King who rules over life and death. Disciples place their desperate faith in the King who rules over life and death. And so I've broken this down into two parts: a desperate need and a desperate faith. So Jesus and his disciples make their way back across the Sea of Galilee from the land of where the demonic man was, and immediately they are approached by one of the rulers of the local synagogue, a man whose name were given as Jairus. Now, upon finding Jesus, he, just like even in previous stories, like the man over in the Gentile land, the demonic man, upon finding Jesus, he falls to his hands and knees in front of him and begs him to come heal his daughter. Apparently, his daughter is at the point of death. She is so sick that she will, in fact, soon die if there's not immediate intervention. He says, come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And off they go. Off they go. In a rare moment of leaving a crowd behind to have a one-on-one moment with Jairus, Jesus follows this man to his home. And this small intro, these handful of sentences, is the top piece of bread in our Mark sandwich. Just like that, it begins a story, moves us already into an intense rising climax, and then suddenly changes scenes to another story. Just like that, they depart, and we're into another story. A great crowd is following them as they're moving along towards this man's house, and we're introduced suddenly to a woman with a serious ailment. Now notice the detail we are given about this poor woman. A discharge of blood for 12 years. She has spent all of her money on physicians, none of which have helped. She's actually grown worse over time. We aren't told exactly what the health issue is that she's dealing with, but it's serious and has been continually getting worse and worse. Even more and more they attempt to do things about it tends to make it worse. So more than simply having a chronic health issue, because of her constant discharge of blood, per the Old Testament law, she was unclean. There were special purification laws that Israelites had to follow in order to become clean again, and thus able to take part in their religious society. But her issue being constant, she was stuck in the unclean category. That, in fact, would have made her quite literally no different than a leper, an outcast of society. People avoid her so as to not make themselves unclean. That means if she isn't married before, if she hasn't already previously been married, she has no chance of being married now. She has no children, no family, no money. She's not allowed to go to the temple. It is difficult to truly comprehend how bad off she truly is. Jairus' daughter is nearly dead, and this woman, for all intents and purposes, is practically dead. At least dead to her society. She can't take part in the life of the community all around her. But then the woman then sneaks through the crowd without regard to her unclean state, reaches out to touch Jesus' robe, convinced that even that will be enough. And amazingly, it is. Immediately, without special medicine, without a special ceremony or anything, without even laying his hand on her, Jesus heals the woman. Just like in the previous stories of the calming of the sea, of freeing the demonic man, Jesus does what no one else has been able to do. And then the following few lines are somewhat comical. Jesus knows he has healed someone and is looking around himself to find out who. He asks the disciples, who's touched me? And they're like, everyone has touched you. Now remember, they are still on their way to Jairus' home to save a dying girl. And suddenly, Jesus is totally sidetracked for still a serious situation, no doubt, but not an immediate life-threatening one like the little girl's is. Can you imagine what Jairus is thinking when he sees Jesus stop in the crowd to address this woman? It would be something like an ambulance on its way to save someone from a heart attack, and then they suddenly pull over on their way to help maybe perhaps an older, little old lady cross the street with her groceries. Perhaps that's even why the disciples' response is so snarky when Jesus asks, "Who's touched me?" Maybe they too are disgruntled by this interruption in their mission. But friends, that's not how Jesus operates. In fact, that's not how the ministry operates either. Serving others is rarely ever convenient. Loving your neighbor or caring for someone at church rarely ever falls perfectly into your schedule. Serving, in some sense, is always a sacrifice of some sort. Even serving here at church gathering is a sacrifice. Somebody was here early this morning and set these chairs up. They set the stage up. They served this body. Right now, there are folks in the back serving, watching our children, serving this church body. They gave up their mornings, or at least the time they could have been in here, even right now. They've elected to serve instead. And that's great. That's exactly what Jesus said it would be like. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Well, Jesus ultimately died to himself to serve us. We have to die to ourselves daily to serve and love others as well. And yet Jairus and this unnamed woman are worlds apart from each other. Jairus is a leader in the local synagogue, well known in the community. He's wealthy with servants, and at his home he comes to Jesus confidently, publicly, approaches him from the face, publicly falls to his feet in front of the crowd that's there as well. This woman, totally broke, an outcast of society, comes to Jesus in hiding and shame behind him. They have nothing in common except for one thing. They both have a desperate need and have sought Jesus to resolve it. They both have turned to Jesus as the last hope for any deliverance from their issues. And a desperate need like this is the first step in having a desperate faith. Jesus begins searching the crowd around him, find who has touched him. And the woman finally reveals herself and comes clean. In fear and trembling, it says, she falls down before him and explains herself. After hearing her quick rundown of her story, Jesus simply looks at her and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed." Now, like many of the healing accounts found in the Gospel of Mark, I think this one too is a picture of salvation. Like this woman, our sinfulness towards God, our desire to rule our own lives rather than to submit to our good Creator, has made us all unclean. Like the woman with no hope, with no other resources, all alone, practically a walking corpse, so are we, left to our own devices, spiritually dead, utterly unclean before a holy and righteous God. Friends, you and I also have a desperate need. And how is she made well? How are you and I to be made well? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. Was it this woman sneaking behind him and touching Jesus that made her well? No. Nothing special about touch. Everyone around them is touching Jesus. They're not healed. Was it her pursuing him through the crowd? Her eagerness to get there? No. He simply says, your faith, her faith in Jesus is what has caused her to be healed. Her touch, her pursuing him, is all an expression of that faith. Notice also, he says nothing about the measure of faith that she has. There are some supposed teachers of the Bible that will look at texts like these and claim she's healed instantly and Jairus hasn't gotten what he wants because she has more faith. She's doing better than he is. She's racked up enough faith points finally for Jesus to heal her. And you can have that healing too if you just have enough. No, friends, that is a dangerous doctrine to hold. The Bible never teaches that. It never teaches that Jesus will heal all of your illnesses if you simply have faith in this life. In fact, that is probably the best doctrine I can think of if your goal is to discourage the saints. Tell them that their problems persist only because they're too weak in their faith. And you will watch Christians be miserable all of their lives, falling short. Others, their friends, will look down on them because they can't muster up what they need to escape their problems. They will grumble at God for not giving them what they desire. In fact, there are churches in this area that teach this kind of garbage. Beware, church. Keep a close eye on your doctrine. 1 Timothy 4. No, she isn't healed because she is better than Jairus in any other way. The measure of faith has nothing to do with it, but rather who that faith is placed in. It is her simple trust in Jesus that saves her. It is Jesus' power, not her mustering up her own power. Then Jesus doesn't let her simply slip back into her hidden corner. He publicly makes sure that she knows she is made a daughter of Israel again. The word translated even here, healed, is often used and translated to mean saved. So daughter, go in peace and be saved. There is total restoration from Jesus here. And the same applies today. God does not call for you to work your way towards him, to earn your salvation in any such way. It doesn't say you must clean up your act and come to church and then we'll talk about being saved. No, it's clear we are to repent and to believe. We put our trust in him alone, like the woman has done here. And church, even her faith here has some problems in it. She's got some issues. Major issues in her thinking, if I just touch his garments, that will make me well. I mean, that has some weird hints of magic built into it, as if healing power is translated through objects. That's off. That's way off. But she's healed because of her very basic understanding and trust in Jesus, not the measure. In the meantime, while Jesus is ministering to this woman, while he is taking his time to gently care for her and her needs, to reestablishing her back into society, servants from the house of Jairus find them and reports the grim news without mincing words. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer. Can you imagine the emotions that must have surged through Jairus? He found Jesus, the help his daughter finally needed, and was about to fix his entire situation, only to run out of time because of this detour with this woman. How would it make you feel, church, to watch someone else get the gift from God that you desired? What does that do to your own heart? Why do they get to have children and I do not? Why is their family healthy and mine not? Why does he get that job and I'm stuck here at my workplace? That's painful. The church, God's kind wisdom is always at work. You may not always get the answer to prayer that you desire, but you will always be given the strength to be faithful in whatever situation you find yourself in. That is a prayer that God will always answer in the affirmative. Now, after Jairus hears the news, clearly the servants here think this is the end of the line, perhaps, for Jesus. It's too late, Jairus. Jesus obviously can't do anything with your daughter now. Why trouble him anymore? He can do some neat healing tricks, but he cannot undo this. Your daughter is dead. Just after witnessing the woman be healed because of her desperate faith in Christ, when Jairus hears the news of his daughter, Jesus looks at him and gives him a very simple but near impossible command. Don't fear, only believe. Jairus has already shown he has faith. I mean, he pursued Jesus to begin with. But it's time now for that faith to be tested again. Thankfully, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a pretty straightforward, clear, biblical definition of faith. It reads, "The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, though Jairus' world just fell apart, though all of his circumstances around him are screaming at him that the worst scenario in his reality is his reality, his faith has to rely on something beyond what his senses tell him. It's time for Jairus to reach out his hand of faith and grab hold of Christ. Don't fear, Jairus. Trust me. What would you do if you were in his shoes? I mean, what kind of faith is he supposed to have now? Well, church, this is where knowing the literary structure again is so important. In this Mark sandwich of these stories, the radical faith of the woman to utterly disregard her circumstances and place her total hope in Jesus is what Jairus must now do. This no-name woman living in shame suddenly exemplifies the type of desperate faith that Jairus must now have to utterly trust Jesus alone. And so as they continue on, they reach the home, and Jairus gets another kick to the gut. For people of his time, certainly those that have wealth, they're often paid mourners in houses for situations like this, funerals and other types of things. People literally are paid to go and wail and mourn for any sort of situation. And some of these types of folks are here in front of Jairus' house. And Jesus essentially tells them, hush. He says, hush. This girl is not dead, but sleeping. This is at least what Jairus needs to believe. But Jesus is not confused about if the girl is genuinely dead or not. And he's not mistaken. The girl is dead. I mean, you don't send a guy across town to tell Jairus your daughter is dead without knowing for sure that's the case. But Jesus again instructs him, trust me. Trust me, Jairus. Trust me, and this will all be to you as if she's simply sleeping. Again, Jairus has to ignore his circumstances all around him and trust what he cannot see at the moment. And Jesus then allows a select few of people to go upstairs to the little girl's room. And for the second time, he touches someone who is unclean, a dead body. He grabs the little girl's hand and tells her, little girl, I say to you, arise. And just like the woman with the unclean ailment, even now this little girl who's technically unclean, instead of the uncleanness jumping and separating from them to Jesus, it's the opposite. The life Jesus emanates is contagious to them. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And then suddenly death obeys its master. She jumps to her feet and is well once again. And then Jesus tells them to give her some food, signaling that she has total restoration. She is totally well. What a roller coaster of emotions for Jairus. I mean, he went through both extremes in the span of minutes. The story ends by Jesus instructing them to keep this quiet. And this isn't so strange. We've seen this other times in the gospel writings. It's because it's not time for the cross yet. Jesus has more to do before then, and he doesn't want to open that door too early. He tells them, nope, y'all keep this to yourselves for now. Nothing strange about that. But there is an elephant in the room we need to address. In our text, we just saw two healing accounts where people came to Jesus with their issues and were instructed to believe to have them remedied. So what are we to do with that? Does that mean if I too go to Jesus and proverbially grab hold of his robe, believe that he will help me, will he too heal my ailments, solve my greatest problems? Well, that's not the purpose of the story. Jesus gives these people very specific instructions and very specific healing. He's not told everyone in the church that same thing. We again have to remember the full context, the full literary structure. I'm going to keep hitting this. Why these stories are here. This isn't simply another healing miracle account. So what is the main point? What are we supposed to gather with that? Remember, this is another example of what the king of this great, vast kingdom of God is like. He has overpowered the other hostilities by calming the storm, by overpowering the demons. And what does he do here? What hostility does he overpower this time? This King Jesus is showing that he is the ruler of all things, including death itself. That is the main takeaway from all of these few stories. Statistically speaking, church, 100% of the people in the world will die. Death has been the end of all people. The one thing that no one can fight. Regardless of all the science and money put into research, man cannot overcome death itself. And yet King Jesus claims that is not the case. Death, what once was this grinding halt for people, God in all of his wisdom has transformed it into the gateway into his glorious kingdom. This gruesome end is now a glorious entrance. That's what the whole thing is driving at, friends. Place your hope, your full trust, in other words, your faith in Christ, the ruler over life and death. Don't simply seek bodily healing. That's not your biggest issue. Consider even the woman back in our story. Even after Jesus heals her, she's still in a tough situation. She's broke, remember? She's spent all her money. She has nothing. The point of her healing isn't to make her life easier and better. No, it is showing us all a bigger picture, a more grand image, that her total trust is now in Jesus alone. Perhaps that's even why she's left unnamed in our passage. Maybe we, even as readers, are able to insert our own names into her spot. Despite what the world is telling you, that your religion is foolish, that Jesus is fake, you're wasting your time even being here this morning. We could be watching football in a little bit. Despite all those things, will you, like this woman, this unnamed woman, reach out your hand of faith and grab hold of Christ? You may be well-to-do like Jairus. A great job and family, cozy house. Or you may be more like the woman, just ridiculously hard life, chronic illness, no money, totally opposite extremes of the spectrum, totally different from one another. And yet they both must trust Jesus in the same way. Friends, Jesus welcomes anyone to believe in him. And so, church, this morning, keep holding on. Even as waves of difficulty crash over you, even as circumstances look more and more grim, trust in the one who rules over all things. Perhaps this morning, if you don't trust Jesus in this way, what's your plan when death comes for you? Do you intend to ignore it like the world does? Good grief, what a terrifying way to live. Friends, don't trust your own efforts this morning to avoid death. Don't trust what the world tells you about death, about life. This morning, trust in the King who rules over everything in this life, including the end of it. Let's pray.